The word of the Lord from Paul in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now to hear it, Lord, may we also be changed by it. May every person here have an encounter with the living God through his living word. This is a word that should transform us. How we see ourselves, how we see our lives, may it be transformative for us this morning. And may we come to it with that high expectation. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, it is happening. And much, much earlier than we expected, we've got a house. Praise the Lord. We've got a house. We'll be closing on it this week or next week at the latest. And we are so very thankful. It really is a massive gift from God that we found a place. If you know how things are right now in the housing market, you know just how true that statement is. I had lunch this past week with a pastor from a sister church in Alberta City, and he said when the market was going up, he said, oh, this is a great time to sell my house, and sold it, and 13 months later, he's still living with his in-laws, looking for another place. So it is a great gift from God that we have found a place, and it's an even greater gift that it's a house that comes with a fair bit of land as well. As we were leaving France, I remember praying the lyrics of a song. It's an Arcadian Wild song. Lord, give me a land to bless and be blessed by. To bless and be blessed by, and to bless others with. Because our homes aren't just ours, are they? Christian homes are meant to be mission stations. Places where others encounter Jesus through our Christ-like welcome and hospitality and our gospel-filled conversation. I'm working out a plan right now to have every member of ABC and every visitor considering membership come through our house eventually. Because, I hope you know this, gospel ministry doesn't just happen here, does it? Doesn't just happen in the pulpit. It happens at the table. It happens in the home. That's where gospel ministry takes place. If all these things right now were happening to us in England, people would joke and say we were about to join the landed gentry. The landed gentry by buying this particular property. I think I prefer the term landed gentry to the American equivalent, which I think is homesteader, right? You can refer to me as part of the landed gentry instead of a homesteader, although we probably will be looking like homesteaders with this new house. To be an English gentleman was to own a house with land. And your life's work was to manage that house and that land, to make what improvements you could, to keep people in the village employed, and to see to it that you didn't make a big mess and ruin of everything and everyone entrusted to your management. That was the work of an English gentleman. And for that reason, Amor Towles observed, "A knight fortifies himself with a castle, a gentleman with his desk." Readers of Jane Austen can already picture what I'm about to refer to. You're already picturing what I'm talking about. You can picture Mr. Bennett sitting at his desk with his quill pen in hand and a big ledger book open in front of him. And he's scratching it out and holding his head as he's seeing things disappear and go away. What is a ledger? You know what a ledger is, right? A ledger is a book of gains and losses. It often divides right down the middle into two columns. Your gain column, in which the English gentleman would record the wool shared from his sheep or the profits from the apples in the orchard. And in the loss column, he would write down the expense of the labor, the money spent on labor, the horse that unexpectedly died. Or perhaps if you were another kind of English gentleman, like Ebenezer Scrooge, the loss part of your ledger would be the money going out that you're lending to people, and the gain part would be the money coming back in, people paying you back in interest. If you still can't visualize what a ledger is, then come to our members' meeting tonight at 5 p.m., and you'll get to hold one in your hands while Joey Hocut gives you a real education on gains and losses, okay? So come back tonight, 5 o'clock, if you still don't get it. But I think you do. I think you know what a ledger is. Now, perhaps you find all this talk about ledgers thus far to be quite off-putting. Maybe that's you. Maybe for you, it's hard to think of anything more boring than a ledger. Sitting at a desk, measuring gains and losses feels like the most boring job in the world to you. You're so glad that you're not doing that kind of work day in and day out, and you congratulate yourself on your escape. How odious and tedious that kind of daily work must be. I'm so glad I'm doing something else, you say to yourself. Now, if that's you, I'm very sympathetic to the person who thinks that way. Whenever I meet someone who's studying to become an accountant, I say, "Oh, that sounds exciting." And never once have they tried to convince me that it really is. Not one time. So if you're with me in thinking that ledgers are boring and can't imagine anything more tedious than having a daily task of keeping up with things like that, then you'll be just as surprised as I was to learn this. Joy's greatest discovery involves a ledger and a daily repeated task of looking at that ledger. Let's see the repeated task first, and then we'll get to see the ledger. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3, as Paul says this. Here's a daily task. It says, "Finally, brethren, what are we to do? Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Here is the repeated call. We've seen it again and again already in Philippians. Here's the repeated call. Here's our daily task. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. This isn't a box we tick and you've done your work. You finished it. This is a repeated moment-by-moment work. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And admittedly, this is hard work, because this is heart work. See what I did there? This is hard work because this is heart work. We are working upon our hearts. We have to repeatedly work upon our hearts. We are to beat upon our hearts with the hammer of God's truth until our hearts begin to rejoice again, like these things are actually true. Did you ever see that humorous sign, the beatings will continue until morale improves? Did you ever hear anybody say that? The beatings will continue until morale improves. For the Christian, guess what? It's true. It's true. We beat upon our hearts with the truth until morale improves, until we know the joy of the Lord again. That's how we obey this command. Rejoice in the Lord. And make no mistake, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not Paul giving you good advice. It is a command. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. God commands you to be happy. And he threatens his people with terrible things if they will not be happy. Do you know this verse? Deuteronomy 28, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Didn't serve God with joy? With a glad heart? Okay, you shall serve your enemies. God commands our joy. But it is not a joy sourced in our circumstances, is it? Our circumstances could be bad. Our circumstances could be a real cause for sorrow. God commands us to rejoice not in our good circumstances, but in our good Savior, doesn't he? Actually, the joy shines out the brightest when we rejoice in Jesus despite our circumstances. When we can say with Paul, now I rejoice in my suffering, in my bad circumstances. I rejoice in my suffering because in them I know fellowship with my Lord and King. I am representing Christ to the world when I overcome hardships through joy in Jesus. I think that's a bit of an echo of last week's sermon, if you remember, right? This is what we're doing. We are representing Christ to the world through overcoming adversity with joy. Paul says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Why would the Philippians need to hear this again? Why would we need to hear this call to joy repeated again and again? To quote Keith Pugh Sr., it's because we are monumental forgetters. You know it. We are monumental forgetters. We need daily reminders of the gospel. Just like people prone to falling need handrails, we need daily reminders of the gospel. Why? Because you can't hold at the forefront of your mind all the gospel's great truths unless there is something there supporting them, unless you're actively being fed God's truth. But that's why you're here, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why you're here. It should be. It should be one of the reasons why you're here. As monumental forgetters, we need continual encounters with soul-delighting truth. You need that. I need that. Circumstances aren't going to be our continual source of joy. They can't be. They weren't designed to be. Only Jesus is meant to be the fountain of perpetual delight to whom we go and drink deeply and drink often. God commands us to rejoice. And joy, by and large, is a response. Do you know that? Joy is a response, not to our circumstances, but to what is good and lovely and true. And isn't Jesus the best of all of us? What is good and lovely and true? Paul commands us to rejoice. This is a daily, repeatable task. Just like a gentleman working away at his ledger, we are to be working on our hearts, calling ourselves to rejoice in what we see written before us in God's book. Paul commands us to rejoice, but in the same breath, he also commands us to beware. To beware. Do you see that, verse 2? Well, verse 1 is rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2 is beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are told to rejoice and beware. Don't make the mistake in this life of equating joy with being carefree. Joy cannot equal carefree for now because there are real enemies out there. There are real enemies of our joy. Enemies looking to steal our joy. Some who would devour it like dogs. Some who would undermine it through working evil. Some who would distort it by propagating what is false, trying to persuade people to believe things that will short-circuit their joy in Christ. Paul seems to primarily have the Judaizers in mind as he writes this in Philippians. Do you know who the Judaizers are? These were people who stole away the joy of a free and full salvation by making salvation something you had to work for, something you earned, something you did. You earned salvation by keeping the law, by becoming Jewish, in addition to believing the gospel, in addition to believing in Jesus. Paul warned the Galatian Christians about this. Do you remember this? The book of Galatians. He said that this was another gospel these people were preaching. And not just another gospel, it was a false gospel because it made our works the crucial thing. The Judaizers were saying that there is no salvation without circumcision. Paul responded by saying, if circumcision is essential to salvation, then you've made your work, not Christ's work, the pivotal thing. If that's the real difference maker, it is your work. You've fundamentally changed the nature of the gospel by adding something to it. And that makes for a false gospel and a false religion. Here's the true one, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here are the marks of true religion. Here is what the circumcision of the heart looks like. It looks like a Spirit-filled life of worship. The life of God has entered into the soul of man, filling all of life now with acts of worship. How we do our work and raise our children and our students at school. All these things we do to the glory of God as worship, as Spirit-filled people. All this is done to the glory of Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus, Paul says. That means we put 100% of our confidence in Christ's work. And what does that leave left over for us? 0% in our own. Paul makes that crystal clear. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus and what? Put no confidence in the flesh. That means we put no confidence in our fleshly work or in our earthly forebears and heritage. Both of these things are big deals. Paul elaborates on why these are big deals in verses 4 through 6. Look at that with me now. We put no confidence in the flesh, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Before being a Christian, Paul wasn't some Johnny come lightly. He wasn't some loser who couldn't get his act together. Paul had both the religious pedigree and the religious works to show that he meant real business. Look at his religious heritage, verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs who received the promises of God. Paul could say, they're in my family tree. I can trace the line. His lineage put him inside the covenant. Paul was an heir of the promises, and in circumcision, he received the sign of the promise. He received the sign of the covenant. Most Jews in the first century couldn't trace back that unmixed lineage like Paul could. His religious pedigree was first rate. His religious works were also first rate. They were top tier. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Paul had the law of Moses, and he knew what it was. He read it. He knew it. He kept it as if his life depended on it. He was such a good religious rule keeper that no one could accuse him of making any mistakes. He was so circumspect that he became a Pharisee, the strictest sect in observing and teaching the Jewish law. Paul was so zealous that he refused to sit on the sidelines at any point. He actively opposed anyone he saw as being out of line with the truth, to the point of becoming a persecutor of the church. If anyone could be made right with God by virtue of their religious rule keeping and right living, Paul says, it would have been me. It would have been me. If anyone could have been saved by sincerity or their religious zeal, Paul would have been first in line. Martin Luther once said, if any monk could be saved by his monkery, it would have been me. Paul, anyone could be saved by their rule keeping, it was me. But here is where the ledger comes in. Paul makes this important discovery, and it has to do with a ledger. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Remember all of our earlier talk about ledgers? Here's where it comes home, right here. What things did Paul have in the gain column of his life's ledger? He just told us. What things did he think were recommending him to God? It was all of his religious attainments. In circumcision, he had received the sign of the covenant. Certainly, that recommends me to God. He was born in a Jewish family who could trace an unbroken line back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew the Old Testament law and taught it to others. He was zealous to the point of actively confronting people he saw to be opposed to the truth. He kept the law so well that no one could accuse him of even the smallest transgression. But, Paul says, all the things that were in the gain column of my life, he has counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that was in the gain column has been moved over to the loss column. He has flipped the ledger around. He's turned it on its head. More than that, Paul says, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What could motivate a man to transfer all of his religious attainments from the gain column of his life into the loss column? Now regarding the things he formerly treasured as rubbish. That's a radical transformation, isn't it? It would be like an all-star baseball player taking all the trophies off the mantle and just throwing them away. Or an Olympic winner tossing out her gold medals. Or Nick Saban trashing all those championship rings and those crystal footballs. They're gone. That he's worked so hard to achieve. If any of those things were to happen to any of those people, we assume that something's wrong. That person has hit rock bottom. They're spiraling downward in depression. But that's not what's happening with Paul, is it? In trashing all of his religious accolades, he's not spiraling downward in depression. He is spiraling upward in joy. Joy at this discovery, verses 8 and 9. He's counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What caused Paul to strike through everything in the gain column of his life, of his life's ledger, moving it over to the loss column? It was this joyful discovery. Real righteousness comes not from within, but from without. The performance that makes us right with God is not stirred up from within by our own willpower, but comes through the perfect performance of another who's completely outside of us. Martin Luther made the same joyful discovery nearly 1,500 years after Paul. He gave a name to this kind of righteousness that's talked about here. Luther said this was an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. By faith, we put it on like a robe, like a jacket. And this robe rightly belongs to another, but it's given to us to be our very own. We need to be clothed in a perfect righteousness in order to stand before a perfectly righteous God. There's no other way. You must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says, to which we must say, that's not me. I need a perfection. I need a righteousness not my own. Paul says in verse 9 that the righteousness we need won't come through our law-keeping. Even our best rule-keeping falls hopelessly short. Paul puts himself at forward as the prime example of this mistaken way of thinking. He says, I was the best. I was the best rule keeper that anyone knew. No one could accuse me of any fault, but all his best rule keeping was not enough. It was still tainted with sin. It was tainted with the sin of seeking to be his own savior. That's what all these rule keepers are doing. They are trying to be their own savior by being good enough for God, saying, I can do it. I can save myself by keeping the law. I can make myself right with God. That's the way every other religion in the world operates, by the way. But in the end, Paul didn't just strike through all of his law keeping in the gain column of his life. He actually took it and moved it over to the loss column. Why? Because the very things he thought were recommending him to God turned out to be the very things that were keeping him from coming to God. Do you see how that works? He didn't want to receive an alien righteousness by faith because he had already worked so very hard to achieve a righteousness that was of his own making. Religious good works didn't get him closer to God. They actually took him farther away. They acted like stumbling blocks, keeping him from coming to Christ for real righteousness. Remember, it was the tax collectors and prostitutes who were attracted to Jesus. The religious crowd, the Pharisees, were upset by him and his message. The tax collectors and prostitutes knew that they hadn't kept the rules. They were rule breakers. They knew that. They knew that they didn't have a righteousness derived from the law. They knew their only hope was in the perfect performance of another on their behalf. Their only hope was in grace and mercy. They had been in the pigsty, and they knew that they couldn't clean themselves up. The Pharisees, on the other hand, still thought they could be good enough. In many ways, the Pharisees were like Ebenezer, Scrooge, taking the greatest pleasure they imaginable in comparing their ledger with other people. Look at all the gains I have to my account, and this crowd, this riffraff, they'll never get it. They'll never be good like I am good. They'll never tithe like I tithe. They'll never get how to turn a profit with God like I have. Paul thought the very same thing once upon a time. He was a Pharisee. He thought the very same way. For Ebenezer Scrooge, it took an encounter with the spirits of Christmas in his bedroom to change his perspective in his heart, to turn his life's ledger upside down, discovering the joy of giving. For Paul, it took an encounter with the Spirit of Christ on the road to Damascus to change his perspective and his heart and to flip upside down the ledger of his life with this joyful discovery. True righteousness comes not through rule keeping, but through believing in Christ, the great rule keeper, the only perfect one. Saving righteousness isn't earned like a wage. It is received like a gift. It is God's gift to you. This joyful discovery led Paul down a path of continual delight. See if you can taste this experiential joy that Paul has. It just saturates verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's joyful discovery led him to rewrite the ledger of his life, because it led him into the most meaningful relationship of his life. He knew God now. He now knew God. He not just knew true things about God from the Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament. He already knew things about God, but now the knowledge is not just intellectual, it is relational. Oh, that I may know him. That's the cry of Paul's changed heart. His heart now calls to God as a father, Abba, Father. He now knows God as someone inside the family instead of on the outside looking in. Paul likens his relationship to Jesus to marriage. We are the bride of Christ. There is an intimate relational knowledge. There is loving affection. There's a union of calling and destiny. There's also personal experience of Christ's power. Look at verse 5. Again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It would take an encounter with power, with something more powerful and impressive than himself, for an Olympian to throw away his gold medals, wouldn't it? Likewise, it would take an encounter with something more powerful and impressive than himself to make Paul completely abandon his old way of life, in which he had made so much progress. No other explanation except the one Paul gives makes sense, does it? Makes sense of his complete and radical change from prosperous persecutor, having everything going for him, to suffering apostle for Jesus. No other explanation make sense except the one Paul gives. Nothing explains that except a personal encounter with the power of Christ to resurrect his unbelieving heart and transform bitter suffering into sweet fellowship. Oh, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Last week, we sang an old hymn from the 1800s called "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." I don't often choose the songs, but I did ask for that one. One of the verses says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain." Do you want to flip the ledger of your life so radically that in thy service, pain is pleasure? With thy favor, loss is gain? Do you want to flip the ledger of your life so radically that that becomes true for you, like it was for Paul? Then you have to make the same joyful discovery that Paul did, that Martin Luther did, that countless others have made. Everything good that you thought was recommending you to God, you now count as loss. It's all loss. Write failure in big letters over your every attempt to be good enough for God. All your functional attempts to be your own savior, they all fall short. Write failure over them all and now say, "No price in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I am flipping the ledger over. I am counting as rubbish all the things that I might have taken spiritual pride in. My upbringing, my attendance in church, my abstinence from vice, my work ethic, my being middle class in spirit, pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. All these things have become deceptive idols if they keep me from looking exclusively to Jesus and trusting completely in him and his performance on my behalf." Jesus said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for the rich to see their need and feel their spiritual poverty. Likewise, it's hard for the religious man to enter the kingdom of heaven because it's hard for the religious to see their need for a savior. They're trying so very hard to be their own. That's why religious men get angry when you talk with them about Jesus. You're essentially asking them to flip the ledger of their life over, to flush down the toilet all their religious achievements, to count them as refuse, as rubbish. You're asking Nick Saban to smash all those crystal footballs in the display case. It's preposterous. It's unthinkable. Unless, of course, it's true. And it's what God is calling us to do. Unless it's true that our only hope is in the perfect performance of another. Only faith in Jesus' death and resurrection clothes us in the righteousness we need to stand before God. And as we put that on like a robe through faith, we also feel this incredible weight fall off our shoulders. The weight of being our own savior. The weight of all our list and all our rule keeping. The weight of being a spiritual Ebenezer Scrooge. Keeping our ledger so neatly and being consumed with pride all the while. It's a relief to cast that aside, let me tell you. Now, when you look at the ledger of your life, it doesn't produce pride or shame. It produces humility. and joy when you flip it around. Test yourself here. When you examine your life's ledger, does it feed your pride because you think you've done well? Or does it fuel your shame because you know you haven't? If so, you're not seeing it flipped fully around by the gospel yet. A flipped ledger produces humility. Everything I thought was gain, it's loss. But it also produces joy. Joy. Why? Because in this ledger, I am now beholding a chasm. A chasm has opened up between what I deserve in myself and what I receive in Christ. In flipping my ledger around, I'm moving my gain column over to my loss. I had to repent of even the good things I did in my vain attempt to earn God's favor. I fell so very far short, it was tragic. But in the gospel, the tragedy has been completely, utterly undone. By completely trusting in Jesus and in Him alone for salvation, I am adopted into God's family. I have a seat at the marriage table. Jesus says to me, sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. Whenever the flame of your joy feels weak, whenever the flame of joy feels weak in my life, all I need to do to rekindle it is to take out the ledger and have a good look at it. Take out the ledger and look at it. KJ, tell me, what do you deserve? I know it. I deserve wrath for my sin, for my rebellion, willful rebellion, continual failing. I deserve wrath. But what have I received? I've received grace. I've received the rich reward that Christ has won for me. That is a difference that is so stark, the only proper response when I see it is to rejoice. Same's true with you. Look at the ledger. Do you know that kind of joy this morning? Not a joy in temporary circumstances or an earthly achievement, but a joy in a perpetual Savior. Have you made the same discovery as Paul? That your best obedience won't cut it. You need a righteousness not your own. One that is freely given to all who would take hold of Jesus by faith, who would flip the ledger of their lives, moving all their gains over to their loss. That's much harder if you think you've done well. It's a much harder thing to do if you think you've done well in this life. If you think you're one of the goodies instead of one of the baddies. But once we make this freeing discovery, joy is ours. Joy is ours whenever we look at the ledger. So I invite you today, look at the ledger. Look at it. The ledger of your life. Look at it. Repent afresh of the bad and of the good that you did trying to earn your way back to God. Cast yourself completely and joyfully upon Jesus. He alone has a righteousness that can cover you completely. Jesus alone holds the pen that can rewrite the ledger of your life. Embrace Him by faith today and know His joy. Let's pray together. Father, this is a work that is the rest of our lives. It is an everyday vocation. It is a moment-by-moment job that we remember the truth, that we look at the ledger and we fight for joy. Lord, so may every heart here be responding with faith this morning, with a joyful sight of what we deserve compared to what we have received in Christ. This is a work for us every day, moment by moment, but there has to come a first moment as well. Lord, I pray that there might be someone here who to this point perhaps has been religious, perhaps has done a lot of good things, but for the first moment, the penny has dropped. You have opened blind eyes to see I was trying to be my own savior all my life, trying to recommend myself to God, but I want to have the same joyful discovery as Paul in my heart, in my life right now. I want to believe and embrace in a Jesus who perfectly obeys for me. May that be the heart response of someone here this morning. Lord, may we be a people who are being saved and are continually being saved by looking to Jesus exclusively, completely, fully. Lord, we ask that you would do this work in our hearts now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.